its existence so universally ignored. More than the darkest stain, more lethal than the deadliest nerve gas, more terrifying than the most twisted horror movie, yet most of us are willing to ignore it as it goes about its work. It is faithful in both large and small doses. It isn't even a four-letter word. It is the world. It is mankind's dirtiest little secret. I refer to sin. Oh, no, not this morning, you may be thinking. Let's talk about anything else. Isn't there something better that we could address this morning? Something that we can talk about on this fine, beautiful morning? Can we talk about the weather and talk about our need for rain? Can we talk about the birds that are singing outside? How about the stock market? How's it doing this week? Could we talk about anything else? Why are you going to spoil this morning by talking about that? Besides, don't you have something better to do this morning than to pin something else on us? Maybe I should have stayed home and read the Sunday paper, you might be thinking. I don't blame you a bit if that's what you're thinking this morning. Nobody, myself included, likes bad news, even if it is the truth. But as it so often is with a sick patient, when you go to the doctor, we must hear the bad news in order to be able to hear the good news of any cure. Only the sick need a physician. It is my duty to tell you this morning that every one of us is very, very sick. If you don't like my diagnosis, I don't believe you, neither do I. That's why I want us to turn to our Bibles here this morning. We're going to be looking in Romans, the third chapter. And I want to just read to you a portion here this morning. Romans chapter 10, something that Paul said. It is the truth about our dirtiest little secret. It's found in the third chapter. I think it starts in the 10th verse there. And this is what Paul says. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We may be thinking this morning, mercy, Paul, what are you talking about? I didn't think it was that bad. Does this ugly description apply to us or just to those who lived back in that day? See, Paul would tell to us this morning, yes, Mike, the rest of you, it is really that bad. And it applies to all of us living today. It applies to every generation since Adam. It is God's universal verdict on all those made in His image. Most of you probably have yet realized that you are far worse off than in God's perspective than you ever could have imagined. It's the truth. Let it sink in. But I also want you to know that God is far more gracious than most of us could have ever imagined here this morning. If I can just bring you to realize both, then God can do His wonderful work in you. He can change your life and your heart like you never dreamed possible. That's what we're going to look at here this morning in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to show you exactly what Paul was talking about. You see, if this is your first time with us here this morning, we've been studying Paul's letter here to the Romans. We come to chapter 3. See, we've already covered quite a bit of ground so far. Here's a quick review. So far, we've seen that the Gentiles, you remember? The Gentiles there in the first chapter, these non-Jewish people making up the majority of the world's population before Christ, though they think that they might have an excuse for turning their back on God, really don't. God had given each given enough evidence in the world around them that more than this written law, but there was a moral law in their conscience sufficient to convince anyone of his existence, whether they ever read the Bible or not. When they show up in the court before God, and they come to plead, and they plead not guilty because of ignorance. You remember what we said? He's going to say to them, plead denied, you should have known. Paul also has shown us in the first half of chapter 2 that those morally good people that have come along in man's history, blessing the world with a great humanitarian deeds, and are also without excuse. They cannot please God on their own. That comes as a surprise to some. Do you remember the message? You may be good, but you're not good enough. That's because judgment is not a trial by jury, appears, but it is a prosecution by a judge whose standard was, do you remember? Perfection. You had to be perfect. In his courtroom, no one but the fully innocent are acquitted. We've seen too, as Paul showed us in the second half of chapter 2, that these dedicated religious people like the Jews, with a 2,000-year history of association with God of the Bible, are not right with them either. Yes, they focus on their outward rites and the religious privileges diligently, but they didn't meet the standard of his law. They still fell short. They too are without excuse. They cannot please God on their own. You see, you would think that such a succession of hits to the solar plexus of our self-justification, the snap would be gone from our suspenders, but Paul knew better. Man will run from exposure of his dirty little secret as long as he can. It is in this fallen nature to deny. Anticipating a course of ejection, he keeps right on swinging from where we left off last time. As we enter chapter 3, we find Paul dealing with what he anticipates will be their final objections. These objections would probably come from these Jewish leaders. The first would be something like this. If what you are saying is true, that we all are in this same sinking boat, then what good is it to be Jewish? Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul's answer is that there was indeed special benefit for being Jewish. Look in verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You Jews were chosen. You were very special vessel to receive and care for God's written word. Actually, Paul elaborates on this subject of God's future treatment of the Jews in Romans chapter 9 through 11, which is beyond what we're looking at here today. Allow me to make one application to this, though. Think about this. We in America have the word of God in abundance. I read somewhere one time the average U.S. home has 6 copies of the Bible in it. Now, if you believe that statistic and watch the 6 o'clock news, you have to wonder, what are people doing with those 6 copies of the Bible in their homes? In many ways, over the last several hundred years, God has used this nation as a repository for his written word. It has been a great privilege for us, but it doesn't give the citizens of this nation any special privilege when it comes to judgment. The same standard will judge us that will judge the rest of the world. Actually, it may even be that we will judge more strictly because we're told in Scripture this. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Being blessed and used by God doesn't change the standard of judgment. Because these Jews had all these privileges doesn't mean They're going to be excused. The second objection Paul anticipates from his readers follows this way. And I phrased it this way. It says this, if some among us failed, does that mean God is going to take away the blessing from all of us? Look at verse 3. It says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul answers in verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. See, what wasn't being considered by any who would make this objection is that all of them had failed, not just some of them. That will soon be Paul's point. Paul's answer to the objection, reinforced by the quote that we find here in Psalm 51, verse 4, is that God will carry out every promise he makes, no matter what man does. It's one of the great truths about God's nature. He never breaks a promise. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that God does not break his promises. What it means to me, among other things, is that God isn't someday going to get so upset with man that he takes back his promises he has made to any of us. See, he is faithful. He will never do that. He will do whatever he says. It's a part of his righteous nature. Of course, we need to know what I didn't say. I didn't say God would keep promises he never made. I didn't say that he hasn't made some conditional promises. We are responsible to know the difference. He will do exactly what he says in all things. Now, look at this third objection. It's a spin-off of the last one, and it is really a twist into the truth. My paraphrase goes something like this. If God's consistency in keeping his promises is made to look so good by our failures, shouldn't we be commended for helping God out? This one is really twisted. Look at the verses 5 and 6. It says, and if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And if this were true, that our sin serves to make God look more righteous, therefore we need to be commended for our sin, it would mean that God has base motives. In that condition, he would be a sinner himself and not qualified to judge his creation. Look at verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abound to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. Would you let me just share with you a paraphrase from the message of these verses right here? I put them on screen here for you. This is what Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse. And it goes like this. It's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does. So let's just do it. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you'll agree. See, can you see from this just how far man will go to hide, to cover up his dirty little secret from coming out? See, these anticipated objections are scraped right off the bottom of the barrel. And see, in this final objection we'll deal with here really brings us the second part of this passage, which I'm called the final verdict. And here is the last one. He said that this is the way it goes. Is there any way that we Jews are better than the Gentiles, whom we know deserve God's condemnation. Look with me in verse 9. He says there, what then? Are we better than they? Is there any way we are superior, they're asking? And here's the answer. The second part, he says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greek are all under sin. Do you suppose Paul's readers finally got it? Do we get it? All are under sin. So what part of all doesn't include the religious people of the world? What part of all doesn't include the good people of the world? What part of all doesn't include all the sincere people of the world? What a part of all doesn't include the sweetest, nicest, most gentle grandmother baking cookies for the kids in the orphanage, or the nice young man who helps her across the street with her groceries? What part of all doesn't include the most pious monk who squirrels away in some mountain monastery, fasting each day and praying until his knees are calloused? What part of all doesn't include our loved ones, the ones that you love, including our godly parents, our godly grandparents, and the very best of our offspring? What part of all doesn't include you and me? But Paul, isn't there even one among us who isn't that way? Look in verse 10. It says, and as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. But Paul, we tried to get our act together at times. Look in verse 11 and 12. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. See, but we do talk nice about God sometimes. Does that count for anything? Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of abs is under their lips. But look in verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Then go down to verse 15 through 18. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, Paul. What else can I say? I seem to be without excuses. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Say, hold it. Let's stop right there. What does all of this mean? See, are we getting it? This is like the chaplain who reported to the fort commander. He had just come back from Little Bighorn, and he was reporting the fate of General Custer and his men. He hangs his head and he says, all are dead, sir. No survivors. But Paul, what about no survivors? But surely there must be someone, no survivors. All are under sin. Well then, how? But please tell me how, Paul. How? How it could be that bad? Didn't God give his law to his people so they could keep it, be good, and so that they could please him? No. No, 1,000 no's. God did give his law so that men could keep it and be right with him. That's not what he did at all. That's a common error that is repeated by thousands who don't understand the scripture. People, wake up. Listen again. Give attention. Don't miss it. Look in verse 20. It says this, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does that mean? Look at it again. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. What law is Paul talking about? The law of Moses? If you say that, you're half right. The law of Moses, justified no one because no one can keep it. No one could be perfect except Jesus Christ. Now ask yourself, from what we have studied so far, Has there ever been another law mentioned by Paul here in Romans? Yes. We'll go back over to chapter 2. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience being witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them." See, the law written in the Gentiles' hearts, it is the same as the law. Is it the same as the law of Moses? Perhaps we could say it's similar, but it definitely wasn't the same. The Gentiles' inner law didn't include everything that the Jews were told to do. It did not have the detail. It didn't have the specifics. In that sense, it was not the same law as the Jews received. The standard for the Gentiles wasn't as high as the standard for the Jews, but it still condemned them because they couldn't live up to it. Christians sometimes miss the whole point of Paul's message to the Romans by thinking that it only meant the law of Moses, and it could justify no one. However, when we look more closely, we find that Paul was speaking of more than that. He was speaking of the whole idea of law-keeping as a means of justification. Look again at verse 20 of chapter 3. If you have the NASV, you'll note in the margin that the definite article, the word "the," isn't in the original language. Literally, this verse reads like this: "By the works of law, no flesh will be justified." It isn't just the law of Moses that will fail. Any system of law is doomed to fail to justify man. Really, law doesn't fail. We do. We will always fail at some point when the standard of justification is perfection. This includes, and this is what some do with the gospel today, any remanufactured version of the gospel that ends up being based on our ability to live up to God's standard. The gospel isn't a new system of do's and don'ts substituted for an old system of do's and don'ts. It's an entirely new way to be right with God. In fact, it is entirely the only way to be right with God. Which standards do you think were tougher to live up to, those of the Old Testament or those under the New Testament? I think you would agree that the New Testament standards are much tougher. For instance, God outlawed murder under the Old Testament. Jesus said it was wrong even to hate under the New. See, that's a tougher standard. Now, ask yourself this. If man universally failed for thousands of years to live up to a standard that was less strict, do we now think that we can live under the new, tougher system? Can we live up to it? I think the answer, you'll agree with me, is no. That is why I say that the gospel is something entirely new and different. It isn't just another system of justification by law keeping. Actually, man cannot live well enough to justify himself is what the law was designed to prove. You see, God knew ahead of time that the Jews could not live up to the standard of the Old Testament. They just could not do it. And that the Gentiles could not live up to the standard that was instinctively in them. Well, then, why did he give the law? Paul gives the answers in the last part of verse 20. He says this: "Through the law," literally, "through law comes the knowledge of sin." See, the law wasn't given to justify man. It was given to point out his sin. It was given to condemn him. It was given so that he would see the results of his departure from his Maker. That is why it is called a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation in other parts of Paul's writings. Can you imagine some evangelist come riding into town? He's going place to place, and he comes to speak to us. And when we ask him to tell us what his ministry is about, he says, "My ministry is a ministry of death and condemnation. I go around the world condemning and killing people." Though it sounds strange, that is exactly what the law did and was designed to do. if there was no law, how would we know what is right and what is wrong? The answer is that you wouldn't. If there was no right and no wrong, everyone would look okay to you. No one would recognize what wrong was for what it really was. In such a condition, no one would see his or her need for God. No one would come to God. No one would feel the need to consider returning to the one who created him, a creator, I might add, who longs for them to come back to him, to have a relationship with him. How can you ever, have you ever been estranged from someone? That you have a relationship, you really love them, maybe a friend, maybe a family member, and you're estranged from them. What I mean is that something happened in your past and you parted ways less than ideal circumstances. You weren't the cause of it. They were, but they won't admit it. Pride keeps them away. Time has gone by and you longed to restore that relationship again. You wish somehow they would take up, come back, and restore that relationship, that you're willing to accept them back, you would forgive them and restore that relationship if they would just choose to come back. But pride keeps them away. If only there were something to wake them up. See, that is why God gave the law. It shows us our true condition before God. God's hope is that once we see that condition, we will return to him because he is just dying to help us restore our relationship. God is about to reveal something very special to us, beginning the very next verse of Romans. You see, God's verdict forces man to the end of his rope. His dirty little secret is finally out. See, his rebellion is exposed. His mouth is closed to all possible objections and excuses. There is no way out. He just cannot get away from it. If he dies in his sin, he is justly condemned forever. As Paul puts it, every mouth is closed and the whole world is accountable to God. Then the man is told another way. A way that doesn't depend on being perfect. A way that works. Follow with me, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, in the next message, we're going to explore the meaning of this, what we just read right here. In the next message, we're going to explore it. But I want you to come back and I think it's going to be a great ride. I think we're going to enjoy what Paul has to say to us. You know, several years ago, a newspaper ran an article about an elderly woman who lived in the Big Cypress Swamp in South Florida. And her home was just an old shack, and it was had a little pond there. Every day she would go out to the pond and she would draw her water. See, in the pond lived an alligator. Despite the danger, the lady allowed the alligator to live in the pond for many years. It seemed tame. She didn't bother the gator, and the gator didn't bother her. Everything seemed to be fine. However, one day, she was drawing water from the pond. The gator swam under the water and then plunged up, grabbing the woman's hand with his mighty jaws. She tried pulling her hand out of its mouth, but the gator ripped it off. Bleeding profusely, the terrified and stunned old woman crawled back to her shack and she called for help. Paramedics finally arrived and she received the medical attention she needed. The next day, the park ranger found the alligator in the pond and killed it. When they cut the alligator open, they found the old woman's hand. The park rangers told reporters this: alligators are most dangerous when they lose their fear of humans. By allowing the alligator to remain in your pond, you unknowingly give it the courage to attack. The lady still lives in the swamp, but there's no longer any alligators in her pond. Scripture clearly teaches us that the wages of sin is death. See, you too, many times, we think we can keep sin in our lives and not suffer the consequences. We think we can just live. Eventually, that sin is going to take a bite out of us. This morning, I'm going to give you the opportunity. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have sin in your life, you need the remedy that we're talking about here this morning. You need to have your sins forgiven. And the scriptures are so clear. All you need to do is to confess Jesus as your Lord. You need to want to follow Him and serve Him and accept Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And He says, confess Him before men. Repent of your sins. That means to stop doing what you've been doing and turn around and go the way that God wants you to go. Turn away from your sins. And then He says, be immersed. Have your sins washed away. The remedy that He offers for us is Jesus died on the cross so that His blood would wash our sins away. And you go down that watery grave of baptism and have your sins washed away and have the gift of the Holy Spirit come reside within your life. Maybe there's others here this morning that accepted Christ, but you allowed sin to live in your pond. There's things that we know we do not need to have in our lives, things that are pulling us down, pulling us away from God, but we continue to allow it just to live there. When are we going to stop allowing sin to take a bite out of us every day? The writer of Hebrews warns us that we must get rid of everything that slows us down, especially sin that distracts us. If you don't, it will handicap you and do damage to the cause of Christ. My friends, this morning, my question to you is, what alligators do you have living in your pond? And if you have some there this morning, let's get rid of them. We're going to sing an invitation hymn here this morning. Our song is Hungry. And please stand with me and sing. And if you have a decision on your heart this morning that you need to make, make it as we sing this song.